Last time we talked about the children of Israel failing their first real test when they sent the spies into the land. God had promised to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. He promised to go before them to defeat their enemies and give them possession of the land, but you know the story. They shrunk back at the last minute. They didn't trust God, and they basically wanted to stone Moses and pick a new leader to take them back to Egypt. So God basically said, well, if that's what you want, I'll just wait until this whole generation dies off, and I'll bring your children into the promised land and fulfill my promises to them. Now we come to the end of that 40-year period, and we'll be in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. By the way, if you're sitting at home someday and you know you got the remote control in your hand and you're about to veg on the couch and watch TV, if you know, for the next couple of hours or so, instead of doing that, get your Bible out and take some time to study the last chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 28 through the end of the book. It's, I think, 34. These are some of the most important chapters in the Bible. I can't really stress that enough. These chapters are referenced throughout the New Testament, and they establish some very important principles about how God deals with us based on how he dealt with Israel and what this covenant relationship between us and God is really all about. You know, when we become Christians, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, and that baptism is a sealing of a covenant. And the covenant is a contract between you and God. And whenever you have a contract, you have certain obligations, and the other party has certain obligations, right? I mean, it's like a lease. You enter into a lease on an apartment. You sign a contract that you agree to pay this much money every month, and you agree to pay it on time. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And the landlord is agreeing to provide you with that place to make sure it's safe, to make sure the maintenance is done, you know, whatever the obligations are on his end, right? And it's a legal contract. And if either one of you breaks that contract, then there's some pretty severe consequences, right? Well, God has dealt with his people through a series of covenants or contracts. And without having a covenant with God, we have really no right, no claim at all on any of God's promises or blessings. All of his promises or blessings for anyone are based upon a covenant relationship with God, whereby God adopts us and we are called his sons and his daughters. And then in that kind of a covenant relationship, God then fulfills the promises that he has made. And he also holds us to the promises that we have made. All right? And this is what we see all through the Bible from beginning to end. Well, in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, we've come to the end of that 40 years where Israel was wandering in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. And he said that this whole generation is not going to go into the land. He cut them off. He said, I'm going to bring your children into the land. So I'm just going to wait for 40 years until this whole generation dies off. And then the children who were 20 or under 20 years old at the time of that rebellion, he says, I'm going to bring them into the land. Now, let me see if you guys can do the math. How old was the oldest person that Joshua then led into the land at the end of the 40 years? Besides Joshua and Caleb. 57. How do you get to that? How do you get that number?
All right. 40 years.
Well, actually, see, it took them almost 2 years from the time they left Egypt until they went to the promised land and they had the rebellion. All right. And then there was the total time God said was he was going to wait was 40 years, which included that time. So it's like 38 more years. And then the children who were 19 years old and younger, did not die off in the wilderness, right? So you got the 38 years plus 19 years. So
how do we know that 40 years includes the 2 years prior to getting to Kadesh?
That's a long study on the chronology. We'd have to go verse by verse through the passages, but it definitely does. There's no question about it. All right. In fact, later he specifically says that it was 40 years to the day that they came out of Egypt, that they crossed over the Jordan. All right. So actually it was to the month, not to the day, because what they did is, if you remember, they left Egypt right after they observed the Passover. They crossed over the Jordan at the beginning of the first month, which Passover was, and then one of the very first things they did was kept the Passover there as well. But anyway, it was 40 years exactly between those two Passovers. All right, I want to look at the last words that Moses told the children of Israel. You remember that at the end of this 40 years now, God had told Moses that he was not going to allow Moses to go into the promised land. Does anybody remember why that was?
Because he struck a rock.
Right. That's right. God told him to speak to the rock and the water would come out of the rock, and Moses lost his temper and he beat on the rock with his rod. And that was bad. I mean, you know, you could think, well, so what? Moses lost his cool. What's the big deal? Right? I mean, God lost his cool with the children of Israel, right? And Moses did. What was the big deal about him striking that rock?
He didn't follow orders.
Who said the rock was Christ? Okay, see, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the symbolism of that rock, that it represented Christ, and the fact that God was constantly giving them water out of the rock for the entire 40 years that they were there, symbolized God's presence with them. And because Moses struck the rock, it gave the impression that Moses was striking the very thing that was providing for them, which was God. And because of that symbolism, it was the symbolism that God was upset about, not so much the fact that Moses lost his cool, but it was the symbolism. See, all the festivals that God gave Israel, all those feasts, the Passover and all of them, had very specific symbolic meanings. Everything they did was symbolic of something that either was part of the history or part of prophecy that God was going to fulfill. Yes?
It's just kind of interesting because he also lost his cool the first time he came down from the mountain and threw down the tablets.
Yeah. God didn't punish him for that.
Yeah.
No. In fact, God was as mad as Moses was, you know, or more than Moses was. Right? So it wasn't the fact that he lost his cool. It was the fact that he violated the symbolism that is so important to all the festivals and all that we see throughout the Old Testament, because all of this points to Christ and his work in symbolic form. All right. Even the brass serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, and he's, you know, because the people, God sent a plague of serpents, and Moses cried out to God for mercy, and God said, I want you to take a brass serpent and I want you to, or make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and then whoever, and hold it up, and whoever would look up to the brass serpent, they would be healed from their snake bites. And Jesus said in the Gospels that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that was a symbol of Christ dying for our sins on a cross, right there in the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the New Testament is constantly interpreting those things, the symbols, in relationship to us and the way we relate to Christ. Okay, so these things are extremely important. You remember the Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, when God was giving the instructions about the priesthood. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were priests, and God gave the instructions about how they were to bring the fire. They were to take it from the altar and they were to bring it into the sanctuary for the altar of incense and so forth. And he said very specific about what fire they were to take in from the altar. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they were going to go through, do their motions. They said, I got a Bic lighter here. Let's just light this. It's a lot easier than going out there and getting the fire from the altar or something, right? So they did it a different way. What did God do? He struck them dead. He didn't just strike them dead. He burned them to a crisp. Why? The symbolism. The symbolism is very important to God, because if you mess with the symbolism, you distort the whole story that it's portraying, right? For generations to come. And so that's why God was so strict with them about that. All right, now, so here we are at the end. Moses is about to die because he disobeyed God. And the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land. Well, Moses has some things to say to the children of Israel. So I want to look at first the blessings. God always promises a blessing to his covenant people, but he also promises a penalty or a curse if they break the covenant. So let's look at the blessings. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice right off the bat here that he's talking to a nation, the nation of Israel. And the very first blessing that he promises them is a national blessing. Isn't that right? He's going to set them above all the other nations of the earth. So it's a collective blessing. It's a national blessing. It's not something God is promising to us individually as Gentiles. He promised this to his people Israel at that time. But there's a lot of important lessons we can learn from this. All right, verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and so forth. He goes on down a whole long list of blessed, 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 blesseds. All these are part of that covenant God made with Israel, the blessings. Now, what's fascinating about this is in the New Testament, when Jesus came along, he did what Moses did. Moses was called by God up into the mountain for 40 days, right? He fasted for 40 days. And God delivered his law to Moses for the nation of Israel. When Jesus comes along, what does he do? He went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And then when he came out of there, he took his disciples up to a mountain and he delivered them his law. It's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the law of Christ. He delivered his commandments. And in those he said, you have heard that it was said, you know, in old times, you shall not do this or do this. But I say unto you, and then he gives a new and different law in comparison to the laws that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament as a nation. That is, these were national laws. Jesus was giving specific laws for individuals who were his followers. So we see this whole thing of Moses on the mountain giving the law to Israel as a nation being having a counterpart in the New Testament where Christ takes his disciples up into the mountain and he delivers them his law. And then even at the end of that, he says, you know, whoever has these commandments of mine or is like whoever hears these commandments and does them is like, you know, a man who builds his house on the rock and all that. He's talking about these commandments of mine, not the commandments of Moses, but these commandments of mine. It was the new covenant that God made with Israel at that time, his follower, Christ's followers. So we have these. And, oh, by the way, at the beginning of that sermon, what does he start out with? Blessed, 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 right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the Beatitudes. Those blessings are the counterpart to Deuteronomy 28. The blessings that God gave Israel under the law, Christ starts out with a series of blessings for his followers as well. You have that perfect counterpart there with the new covenant and the old covenant. Well, I'm not going to read all these blessings. It's you can read them sometime. It's in verses 1 through 14 is the list of blessings. Now, the blessings are conditional, right? If they will keep the covenant that they made with God at Mount Sinai. Remember, this is the next generation. It was their parents who initially agreed to that covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, here we are 40 years later, and that whole generation has been wiped out because they did not keep the covenant. And their children now, God is saying to them through Moses, now you keep the covenant that your fathers, your parents made with me back there at Mount Sinai when you were little kids. You keep the covenant, and here's all the blessings that I will give to you. All right, so he lists all the blessings. But then look at verse 15. Now we have the warning, the cursings. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and so forth. And here we go, a long, long list of cursings and plagues and all of these things that God says he's going to send upon his people if they reject and forsake his law. Now, I want you to go down to verse 25. There's a lot more cursings, by the way, than there are blessings in these two chapters, in chapters 20 and 29. A lot more has to do with cursings, a lot more detail. But what I want to focus on is the cursings that have to do with the fact that God was going to drive them out of the land that he was sending them into if they did not keep his law. All right, there's quite a bit that has to do with that. Some of the cursings have to do with, you know, their cattle while they're in the land and their crops and things of that nature. But a good portion of this essentially said, God says to them that he is going to reach a point where he's going to drive them out of the land. He's going to scatter them among the nations. He's going to bring their enemies in to harvest their crops and eat their food and live in their houses and all that kind of stuff. He's just going to scatter them and basically destroy them as a people. Not totally. He always preserves a remnant. So let's go down to verse 25 in chapter 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Go down to verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set up over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve their gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So he's driving them out of the land to live in foreign lands. Go down to verse 41. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Go down to verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they will eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They will not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body. That is, you're going to eat your own children. The flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. By the way, this actually all happened, which we'll talk about later in future classes. The sensitive and the very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. They're going to take babies and they're going to eat them, but he's not going to share it with his, his kin. I mean, it gets really nasty if you continue reading here, like verse 56. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, we're talking, this is disgusting, gross stuff. But, you know, the history records that this actually happened during the siege of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, and also, again, during the siege of the Romans in 70 AD of Jerusalem, when they basically blocked off the city and didn't let anybody in or out for years, and the people were starving to death inside the city. This has actually happened. All right, let's go down to verse 63. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked up from the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods which neither your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you trembling hearts, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Wow. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? anguish of soul, living in foreign lands. Isn't that what Israel has put up with for many, many years? Isn't it? I mean, any Jew who reads this and then looks at their history in modern times cannot possibly miss the fact of how angry God has been with that nation. Isn't that right? I mean, look at the history of Israel. And right now, even while even some of them are in the land, most of them are not, but some of them are in the land, they are facing terrorism from their enemies all the time. Right? No matter how much they struggle, everything seems to be against them. The whole world is against them. You know, the first thing they ought to do is look back at these passages and say, we have forsaken God, and now he has forsaken us. Isn't that right? But fortunately, God has always left a remnant. Not only that, he's also has left a promise. Well, I want you to look at, actually, I should have gone to the next one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Actually, verses in the previous chapter, 29 verses 22 through 28, also deal with how that the nations were going to come and drive them out of the land and all that kind of stuff, but that's just redundant now. All right, chapter 30, verse 1. This is a promise that God made to Israel that is an everlasting promise. He has never, in fact, he has said that he will never cut them off completely. He will never utterly destroy them. He will always leave a remnant, and he always leaves the porch light on for the nation of Israel to come back. But they have to choose. Verse 1 of chapter 30. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. You know what's interesting about this is Moses, he's talking to them, and here they are about to go into the promised land and take the land that God has promised to give them, right? And God's going to go in and defeat their enemies, and while they're about to go in, Moses is raining on their joy. Right? Because he's telling them that, you know what? You're going to turn away from God, and this is what God is going to do to you in the future. But even in the midst of that, he provides hope. And here's what it is. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, that is according to the law of Moses, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and so forth. I'm not going to continue to read this, but go down to verse 10. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. In other words, the solution is right in front of you. That's what he's saying. You have the answer right in front of you. Verse 14, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now look at that next clause. You should underline that. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Choose life. How do you choose life? Keep the covenant. How do you choose death? Abandon the covenant. Right? That's what he's telling them. And then, what does he do? Then he brings them into the land, right? Well, actually, we got one more thing. Moses now, he's about to die. He's 120 years old. And God told him that he was going to die before the children of Israel went into the land. So chapter 31, verse 1. Moses went and spoke to these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. Underline that. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, and you may that you may do them do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. Underline that. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Oh. I want you to notice that verse. Circle that verse. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do you know that that verse is quoted in Hebrews? In the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5. But unfortunately, when people see that, they say, oh, he will not leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, once saved, always saved. Really. You know the teaching that once you become a Christian, nothing you can do can separate you from God. Nothing you can do can break the covenant. You're good to go no matter what happens. That's what's taught in many, many churches across this country. And you ask them, well, where does the Bible say that? Oh, they'll take you to Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God will never leave us nor forsake us no matter what we do. Really? Excuse me, but that verse is being quoted from this passage. And what's the context here? If you keep my commandments, I will be with you. I'm going to go before you. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. But he just got done telling them that if they break his commandments, he's going to forsake them and he's going to give them over to their enemies. Isn't that right? So let's look at these verses in their context. Let's understand why the Apostle Paul quoted that passage in Hebrews. He was telling us the same principle applies that applied here. It applies to us. That's essentially what he's telling us by quoting that verse. And when people grab that verse out of Hebrews, out of context, and try to use it to support this once saved, always saved teaching, they're twisting the Bible. They're completely twisting the scriptures and trying to make it say something that was never intended to be said. All right? It's very important that we don't do that, that we understand these quotes in their original setting and in their context.
Verse 16 and 17 really counted.
Go ahead, Walter, read it.
And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and his people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, for they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured.
Okay.
And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?
Now, the statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, has to be understood in the context of you don't forsake God. Isn't that right? If you don't forsake him, He will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God is, you can trust God. He will be absolutely faithful to the covenant that he makes, to all the terms that he has obligated himself to when he enters into a covenant with us. He will be absolutely faithful to those terms. But if you break the covenant, it releases God from his obligations to you. You understand that? It's just like if you break your lease. Does the landlord have to continue to do the maintenance on your apartment if you don't pay the rent anymore? No, I mean, you break the lease and, you know, it's over. And then he's going to sue you for the whatever you owe him. Right? Well, it's the same way with God. You break the covenant with God, and God is no longer obligated. But see, what I love about God in these covenants is he always leaves, he leaves the door open here for repentance for the nation of Israel. All right? If even if he does all these things to them and scatters them to the remote places of the world, he leaves the door open. He leaves the porch light on for them to come back, but they have to repent, right? They have to repent, and in order to repent, they have to go back to the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. All right, now, people say, well, wait a minute. The law's been done away with, and Christ has come, and the new covenant has come, and all that. That's true, and we have a new covenant with God. We have a new contract, a new arrangement that for us makes that old contract obsolete. Hebrews 8 says that very clear. When we're in the new covenant, we don't need the old covenant. Not that we can't learn things from it. We can learn a lot from it. All right, but it's not binding on us. The new covenant is binding on us. All right? But Israel rejected the new covenant. And so because they rejected the new covenant, God's still holding them to the terms of the old covenant. And he's still punishing them according to the terms of the old covenant. And he's not going to stop punishing them according to the terms of the old covenant until they exercise this repentance clause, if you will. And according to the prophets, that's what they're going to do in the end times. It's going to get so bad for them in the end times that they are going to. Not everyone, not every Jew, because many are going to follow the Antichrist. But there's going to be a remnant of Israel that is going to repent and turn back to God. And they're going to have to do it by going back to the law. Which is why in Revelation, we see in chapter 11, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The priesthood is going to be reinstated. It talks about the sacrifices that are going to be offered there and the two prophets, the two witnesses that are going to come and prophesy during those last few years. Because God is going to reinstate that for that purpose so that Israel can have their repentance. The only way they can repent is to turn back to the law, and the only way they can turn back to the law is to offer the animal sacrifices and all those things that were part of this covenant that God made with them. Which is why when you look at the last chapter in the Old Testament, in Malachi, what does God tell them? He says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before that awful day comes, the day of the Lord comes. Right? But what does he say? Remember the law of my servant Moses, which he gave with all its commandments and ordinances. Because it's the time of repentance. When Elijah comes, the time of repentance will be open for Israel to return back. And then God is going to restore them back to the land. But he's going to then, before he does that, they're going to have to embrace the new covenant. Which that's another time for, we'll do that another time. All right, when we get later through our study. But but anyway, I just wanted you to see how all that stuff relates together. Now, let's go to the Song of Moses. Yes.
Before you go on, mm-hmm. I don't know if you want to go into this now, but does that then mean that repentance is not available to the Jews now?
Well, yes, if they embrace the new covenant.
Well, for sure. But
yes.
You said that because the Jewish leaders rejected the new covenant, God is holding them to the old covenant, and that's mm-hmm. why he's punished.
As a nation, he's holding them to the old covenant, and he drove them out of the land when the Romans came in AD 70. They rejected Christ in AD 30. And then 40 years later, he sent the Romans in and they destroyed the temple. They demolished the priesthood. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. How can Israel keep the law of Moses without a temple and a priesthood? It's impossible because all the sacrifices had to be done according to the law. And they had to be officiated by these authorized priests who were, you know, descendants of Aaron and all that. They had to be part of that ruling class. You can't just go over there and say, oh, I'm going to keep the law of Moses because I'm going to have Passover with my family. Well, that's not how Passover was to be observed. In fact, when God told them to keep the Passover, he told them that they must keep it in Jerusalem, and they could not keep it anywhere else. They had to come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. So to observe the Passover somewhere else as an ordinance to keep the law has to be done in Jerusalem. It has to be done with the priests involved in killing the sacrifices, and all that stuff has to be done that way. You can't just do it any old way you want. Look what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they decided to do it any old way they wanted with the fire thing. Right? Those things are not valid as keeping the law of God. Well, what that means essentially then is, in order for Israel to repent according to Deuteronomy 30, God is going to have to send them Elijah the prophet. And why did they need Elijah the prophet? Because the priests had to be anointed by a prophet. Aaron was anointed by Moses. The priesthood has been destroyed. There's no anointing. They had to be anointed by the prophet. Elijah the prophet is going to anoint the priesthood. And then the temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be an altar. And then Israel will have the opportunity. So what happens is, in the end times, during the last 7 years before Christ returns, according to Daniel 9, it says that he, God, is going to strengthen or renew the covenant for 1 week. That is one period of 7 years. That's turning on the porch light for Israel. He renews the covenant. And what covenant? This covenant. It's not the Antichrist making a peace treaty with the Jews. That's a bunch of rubbish. All right, that's what's taught. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God renewing this covenant to give Israel the opportunity that they can return back to him in repentance. And he does it by reestablishing the priesthood, by having the temple rebuilt, sending Elijah the prophet, and then Israel will have that window of opportunity to repent according to the testimony of the two prophets that God is sending, or reject that and embrace the Antichrist and accept his mark. They're going to have that choice to make there in the end times. All right, and many of them are going to embrace the covenant, and then God is going to send the Messiah, Christ, back, and then they are going to look on him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah 12 says. And they're going to mourn for him, and there's going to be weeping and repentance as they then embrace Christ and the new covenant, which is the only way that they can truly have salvation. It's always through the blood of Christ. The animal sacrifices, according to Hebrews, can never take away sin. But they can be used as a mechanism for Israel's repentance, just like baptism is a mechanism now for our repentance under the new covenant. All right, see, God provides these means whereby people can enter into a covenant relationship with him. All right, now let's go to the Song of Moses. If you go down to chapter 31, verse 28, here's Moses, he's about to die, Joshua's about to take them into the land, and God says, verse 28, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in the hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you did evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And now chapter 32 is the lyrics of the Song of Moses that Moses taught to the children of Israel. They're about to go over the promised land. And what's this song all about? It's all about what he's been telling them about, the blessing, the cursing. It's all about prophesying that once they get in the land and God prospers them, which he was going to do, get them the abundance of crops and herds and all that kind of stuff, and he was going to defeat all their enemies and give them peace and all that stuff, that they were going to turn away from him. Because why? Why were they going to turn away from him? He says, because they're going to grow fat. And they're going to say, oh, my own strength has gotten me all this wealth. And they're going to forget about God, that he's the one who is providing all these things for them, because he went before them into battle. He defeated their enemies. He is the one causing their crops to prosper. He's the one causing their herds to reproduce. He's the one that's causing, you know, them to have many children and all that kind of stuff. God is the one who's doing all that. But they're going to forget about that. They're going to say, you know, I do this because I'm so great and smart and all that, and I'm better than the rest of the nations out there, right? We are better than they are. They forget that God's the one who's behind all this stuff. And so then what happens? They forget God, and then they turn away from his law, turn away from his commandments. And then all these other things are going to happen as they forsake the covenant. So that's what the Song of Moses is all about. We're not going to read it now, but I encourage you to spend some time reading and studying these chapters, beginning in 28 through 34, because they're very, very applicable. There's many principles that we can learn about our relationship to God under the new covenant. What we're learning is how God deals with humanity. He does it through these covenants. How God reacts when we're faithful to the covenant. How God reacts when we're unfaithful to the covenant. We're learning about God, and we're learning about covenants. All right? It's not that we have to keep all the specific regulations in the law of Moses. That was for the nation of Israel. But what we learn about God, what we learn about what is good and what is bad, and all these things are applicable to us. They're for our learning. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. All that happened to them was written down for our learning. All right? Well, Israel is learning a lot of lessons through all this as well. I'm going to have to stop here. I actually had a whole other page of things we could go through. We talk about Joshua taking them into the land, but we'll pick that up next time. All right? Any questions or comments? Yes?
Yeah, the question that I was wanting to work towards was in this interim period of time before God reestablishes his covenant with his people for those that last final 7 years, the only options a Jewish person has is follow the new covenant. And so I guess the question, this might be asking you to speculate a little bit. A Jewish person who is doing his or her best to follow the law, but in the absence of a temple, an altar, a yearly sacrifice.
It's all futile.
There is no forgiveness
no.
of sin.
No.
And so even a well-intending, and I know we don't like to speculate too far, but even a well-intending Jew who dies outside of the new covenant is at risk for permanent death.
If he, well, let me put it this way. If he dies rejecting Christ, all right, if he has no knowledge of Christ, it's a different issue. If he dies rejecting Christ, he's condemned. But that's true of everyone. That's not true. That's not specific for the Jews. Anyone, excuse me, anyone who has the knowledge of Christ and the gospel and rejects it is to be destroyed.
Yeah.
That's very clear.
Sometimes, even though I understand the basis of the principle or the basics, sometimes it's difficult for me to wrap my head around the difference between how God is dealing with the nation versus how he deals with an individual person.
Yeah.
Because he's making provision for the nation, which preserves his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and to the nation through that whole covenant, yet that is completely different than how each individual is
doing. It's not that different. It's not as different as you might think. And we have been, you know, we in the West here, we have this mentality that it's all about me and my relationship to God. Okay, it's this vertical relationship, me and God. You know, whether I'm part of the group, whether or not, that's irrelevant. It's just me and God, right? I'll just you be a Christian someplace. That's not the way it is. When we come to Christ in the new covenant and we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ. That is a collective whole. And the promises that God has made are not promises to you as an individual. They are promises to his people collectively. As a whole. And it's the same in the Old Testament. See, we have to get away from this mentality that it's just this vertical relationship. It's not. It's us being adopted into the family of God, and the promises are to the sons and daughters of God collectively as a whole. All right? The inheritance in the kingdom, the resurrection, the promises of blessings in the New Testament are to God's sons and daughters as a collective group. Which is why it is so, so critically important that we think of ourselves as a member of the family of God as opposed to an individual Christian that just has this vertical relationship with God. All right? We are brothers and sisters. By this adoption, we become brothers and sisters in the family of God, sons and daughters of God. And part of us keeping the covenant that we enter into in the new covenant. The new covenant has commandments too. The commandments of Christ, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's got a whole list of commandments, and there's more later in the Gospels as well. But that's the concentrated part of it. Those are the commandments. And what are they all about? Are they about how, you know, what your attitude is to be between you and God? Not so much. They're about how you're to treat your brother and your sister in Christ. How are you to forgive? And that if you want God to forgive you, you must forgive them. Not to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, all the commandments that Christ has in there, yes, some of them have to do with our relationship with God, but most of them have to do with this interpersonal relationship with our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians. Because when we go into that baptistry and we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We become sons and daughters of God, which makes us brothers and sisters of every other son and daughter of God. Isn't that right? That's how it works. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as all by ourselves, that we have a personal contract with God. No, you don't. You have a contract with God to be part of the people of God, to be part of the family of God. And if you want to remain in that covenant, if you want to remain a son and daughter of God, then we need to abide by the terms of the covenant. Because there are times when God, in the new covenant, where God says, okay, if you do this, I'm going to cut you off from the covenant. It's in the New Testament too. Read the book of Hebrews.
Permanently,
I'll cut you off. Permanently. Just like those Israelites. I mean, we read this last time when the Israelites went to Kadesh Barnea and they sent the spies into the land. And that whole generation, God said, that's it. I'm done with that generation. They're done. They're toast. No more second chances. You're out of here. I'll take your children in and fulfill my promises through your children. See, did God break his promises to them? No, because the promises were not to them on an individual basis. The promises were related to the covenant people of God. I'm going to do this with this collective group of people. If you want to be part of the group, here's how you're part of the group. If you want to get kicked out of the group, here's how you do it. And it's the same in the New Testament. It's exactly the same. Nothing has changed. Everything God does with mankind, he's doing through these covenants, and all of these covenants have to do with a collective group of people, and whether or not we participate as part of that group, or whether or not we say, I'm done, I'm out of here, I don't want to be part of this group anymore. And if you do that, you know, you get the cursings. Yes.
It amazes me. God gives him a notepad and says, okay, in this column here, here's all the blessings that are wonderful, the great, and magnanimous. However, in this column here, there's pages of this column here, mm-hmm. So all these curses are going to come upon you for not fulfilling this part of it. You think, hey, mm-hmm. You've got all these things that God's going to come against you with. You would think you would want to stay on that line and that path and say, what do I need to do? But then,
it's not from lack of being warned.
I know. It's like,
you know?
Of course, I get the same warnings too, and I think sometimes my own fault and failures and failures, you know, that you know, we got, as you said one time,
yeah, we've corrupted ourselves. Yeah.
Fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit, which gives us the strength to endure things,
But it's ultimately our choice. See, it's always our choice. Just like, you know, when he says here to them, they're about to go in the promised land. He says, "Look, I've laid out before you the path to life, and the path to death. Life and death, life and blessings, death and cursings. There's the two options." And then he says, "Choose life." So ultimately, it's always the choice of the individual as to whether or not they're going to take which of those paths or be part of that collective group. But isn't it the same in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus talk about the path that leads to life and the path that leads to destruction? Narrow is the way, right? Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way, or difficult is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. What Jesus said. The majority go that way. The few go on the path and make it to the destination. which is life.
So. We have the benefit of seeing the history of the past where the majority fell away.
Well, that was true all through Israel's history.
There,
yeah.
Then we have the same test where Jesus says that the majority of Christians are going to fall away.
Yep, it's exactly the same.
A remnant that remains faithful.
That's right. We need to understand how these covenants work. We need to understand God, the way he reacts to certain things. That's what the Old Testament is there for. Paul says that. 1 Corinthians 10, he says it. All these things, that they, what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, all these things were written down for our learning. What are we learning? Are we learning how to get water out of a rock? No. We're learning how God reacts to our actions. That's what we're learning. Okay? How does he react to faithfulness? How does he react to humility? How does he react to arrogance? How does he react to complaining? How does he react to taking the things of God lightly? This is what we're learning. All right? That's why they're there. We can look at that covenant with those people and see how God dealt with them under that covenant. And then we can look at the covenant that we have in the New Testament and we can know that God is exactly the same God. And just as he reacted to them, he's going to react to us exactly the same way. He hasn't changed, and he won't change. Does that make sense?
Unfortunately, Christians, the whole world is not getting this message.
No. No, the message out there now is come down the aisle, say a little prayer, and you're good forever no matter how you live your life. No. When you enter that contract, you're agreeing by the terms. You're agreeing to abide by the terms of the contract. You want to be part of the blessings, you keep the contract.
Which is so important for people to read the contract before they make
the decision. Yeah, and that's why Jesus said, exactly, that's why Jesus said, you know, talking about those who were coming to follow me, he said, look, if a person's going to build a tower, first he sits down and he calculates how much this is going to cost. You know, lest he lays a foundation, they didn't have any money to finish it. What was he saying to them? Don't follow me unless you're prepared to go all the way. If you're not prepared to go all the way, then just go about your business and don't worry about this contract. But if you want to be a follower of Christ, and if you want the reward at the end, which is life as opposed to death, if you don't want to be part of the destruction, if you want to live forever, immortality is what he's promising us. Here's the terms of the contract. Learn the lessons from Israel, and then abide by the terms of the contract that he's given us. Right. This is why we observe the feasts here, because they're teaching tools. They were teaching tools for the children of Israel to learn about God and about what he had promised and about his faithfulness. How, you know, every Passover when the Jews sit around the table and they're telling the story of the Exodus, it's not just to repeat a bunch of words. It's to remind them of who this God is and how he was faithful to keep his promises in the Old Testament, and to teach that to the children. They're teaching tools. That's what they're there for. Now, yes, God commanded that they do it every year and that they do it in Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff because he wanted them to teach their children. We do it. We're not required to do it. Why do we do it? To teach us and to teach our children the same lessons that God taught them through it in the Old Testament, to teach the same lessons. The same benefit is there. Paul says that the law was given as a schoolmaster or as a instructor to bring Israel to Christ. But after Christ has come, then they're no longer under the schoolmaster. That's in Galatians chapter 4. Right? So it was remember, this whole class has been up, well, the last few lessons have been all about how God took Israel, his firstborn son. Remember, he talked to Pharaoh. He said, let my son go that he may come and worship me. He looks at this whole nation as a collective whole, as his son. And he's going to fulfill these promises to this son. But he's got to take them through all these lessons as a collective whole to learn the lessons. And what happens? You know, one of the videos that we have on the website is Ben, who is one of the Navy SEAL guys, that part of our satellite group. Ben's one of our satellite pastor. He talked about what they had to go through in SEAL training. And one of the things that they do, and I don't know how much of this he talked about in the video, but he was telling us privately also, is the whole thing is a screening process. They put you through all kinds of rigorous stuff to the point where most of the guys just quit, you know, or they just can't finish. But at the end of all that, there's a few who make it. And it's the same with the covenants of God. It's the same. All right? He's screening out the people who aren't fully committed.
Many are called.
Many are called, few are chosen, yeah. Okay, well. That's kind of funny. Kind of. All right, it's a screening process. Are we committed to following him? And though, see, the ones he's going to give immortality to that can live forever with him are the ones he could trust with immortality. He's given us a limited lifespan now, and this is our testing ground. It's our testing ground to see if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to persevere, if we're going to be the kind of person that can live with God, right? Because he doesn't want in his house a bunch of people that are rebels. He wants a bunch of people living with him forever who think like him, who have a heart like him, who understand him. And there's a long learning curve for all of us to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what Paul says, right? Conform to the image of Christ. That means to be like Christ. It's not about living your life the way you want and just, you know, saying a little prayer and having your sins forgiven. It's about conforming us to be like him. That's what we're here for. That's what you're coming to church for. That's what we're learning little by little by little. And we're supposed to, not only when we learn things, we're supposed to have aha moments, as Diane was talking about, and then see how we can apply these things in our lives. What can we learn from all this to apply to us and our situation? All right? It's all about understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.